We are in the book of 1 Kings chapter 21, where we're going to be looking at a story concerning Naboth and his vineyard. We've been looking at the reign of wicked King Ahab and how he has reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel. He married a lady named Jezebel, who became wicked Queen Jezebel, and she introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's led the children of Israel astray to serve foreign gods. Elijah the prophet had a contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he was victorious. After that, he had a death threat from wicked Queen Jezebel, contract put out on his life. The gods do so to me and more also, if you don't become like one of them by this time tomorrow. And it says that Elijah ran for his life, and that he actually requested from the Lord that the Lord would just take him out right then. He was scared of Jezebel. He went all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, and then remember, the Lord spoke to him in that still small voice, "Elijah, what are you doing here? I've got work for you to do. Come on, get up, keep going." And so he got up. He commissioned Elisha to be the prophet in his place once he would pass from the scene. And then chapter 20, which we covered on Wednesday night, is actually an account of the wars between the nation of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And interesting thing enough about that chapter is that the Lord was with King Ahab there. It's like the Lord's grace was pouring out on Ahab, giving him an opportunity to see the power of the Lord, just like on Mount Carmel, how he could see that the Lord was the true and the living God, and yet he passed on that. And then God gave him the victory over the Syrians two times in chapter 20. And yet still Ahab, rather than looking to the Lord for his guidance and for his strength, looked to his own ingenuity, and he made a political treaty with the king of Syria and let him slip through his fingers, slip from his hand. And so in comes a prophet to pronounce judgment upon Ahab. And if we look at the last verse of chapter 20, it says, "So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." He was upset, disappointed, moping, whining. This is the king of Israel, as we're going to see. As we come to chapter 21, it's the story of a man named Naboth, who has a vineyard that's close to the palace of King Ahab. And King Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard for a vegetable garden, but Naboth doesn't want to sell it. And so Jezebel puts a contract on his life, takes him out of the picture, gets the vineyard for King Ahab for a vegetable garden. And yet the principle we're going to see in this chapter is that, number one, you reap what you sow. He gets it through blood. He's going to reap blood for it. Number two is you're never going to be satisfied through material means. And that's what Ahab is trying to do. And finally, an interesting twist at the end of the chapter, God's mercy abounds through humility. So that's where we're headed. Let's start out. 1 Kings 21, beginning from verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" Now, it wasn't as if Ahab was just trying to take it away from him. He was going to give him a better vineyard, one that would be worth more, or he was going to give him the equivalence in money. And it wasn't as if Naboth was saying, "No, I don't like you. I'm not going to sell it to you." He said, the Lord forbid that I should give my inheritance. You see, the big issue here is that the land was to remain in the family. Number one, the land was the Lord's. And the Lord is the one who allotted it to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And they allotted it to the families. And the land was never to pass to someone else. It was always to stay in the family. Now, if something came up where the person became so poor that they needed to sell the land to have money to live on, they would do that. But it was really like only leasing it, because it would always come back to the family in the year of Jubilee. You remember that? Every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. And that'd be nice if that happened in our day. I mean, we'd probably go maxing out our credit cards or something like that. But what kept the people from doing that is if they sold their land because they needed money, they would calculate how far it was to the year of Jubilee, and then the person would give them money based upon the years they would have it to farm the land. And then they would give it back to the original owner at that time. But here, it seems like the issue is that Ahab wants to take it permanently, and this is going to be part of my palace complex, and I want to have my vegetable garden here out of your vineyard. A couple of scriptures to back up what I just said. Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Leviticus 25:13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. So here, the whole purpose of Naboth saying, no, it's not, I don't like you, I don't want to give you my land. It's the Lord forbid that I should give up my inheritance. My dad worked this field. My dad worked this field. It's got to stay in the family. Verse 4. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Guys, this is the king of Israel. He's a whiner. He's got everything. When you think about it, he is the king of the northern kingdom. He has got a tremendous amount of wealth, and yet he just wants more. In 1 Kings chapter 22, where it gets to the end of Ahab's life, it says in verse 39, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Interesting archaeological discovery. In excavating Samaria, archaeologists discovered more than 200 ivory figures, panels, and plaques in one storeroom. Ahab used large quantities of ivory to beautify his palace in various ways. It's not like he was making minimum wage or something. I can't afford to get a vegetable garden. Please, come on, just sell it to me. He had everything, and yet he wanted more. He wasn't content with what he had. And isn't that the story? I mean, we always want just a little bit more. If I had just a little bit more, then I would be happy. If I made just a little bit more money, then I would be happy. If I had just a little bit bigger house, then I would be happy. If I had a more important job to work in life, then I would be happy. But the reality is that's not what brings happiness. And what I wanted to do, you know, I'm looking for illustrations in this, and they abound. People in our day who have made it to the top, and they get there only to find that they're still as empty there as they were climbing the ladder. But the ultimate example, I think, is the wisest man in Scripture, the wealthiest man in Scripture, King Solomon. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. That's going to be to your right, a number of pages. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So we go through Kings, Chronicles, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and then we make it to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon was the richest. He was powerful. He was the wisest. He pursued to have contentment and happiness through riches, and yet it just didn't work out that way. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning from verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh, that's interesting, isn't it? My flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. That's what Ahab is trying to do. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, emptiness, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. He had it all. And when he stopped and looked back, it's nothing. It's not satisfying. It's not filling that hole that's inside of my heart. And we find the same thing today. And yet we still seek to fill that hole of discontent with material possessions or relationships or something, thinking that's what's going to make us happy. And the reality is nothing can make us content. Nothing can make us happy except a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the same before you become a Christian and after you become a Christian. That's what's going to satisfy that hunger and longing inside each one of us. We seek to do it. Man seeks to do it in material possessions, in illicit relationships. Generally speaking, always seem to think that the grass is greener on the other side. Oh, if I only had that. We always seem to want what we can't have. And yet once a person achieves that, they find that usually they're in a worse place than when they started out. You think of the person that has a miserable relationship in their marriage and they think, oh, if I just had her, you know, the girl at the office or whatever. And that relationship being built on disloyalty and deceit, yet fueled by the fear that, oh, we might be found out, and ending up in leaving the spouse. You've lost now. That guy's lost his spouse. He's lost his kids. He's lost the respect of his friends and colleagues, and he's left with this person, this relationship that has been built on lies, and it ends up being worse than what they previously had. And yet, in man's mind, you always think, well, the grass is greener on the other side. I just want what I can't have. And again, the only thing that can fill that hole is a relationship with God. And he knew that. He set eternity in our hearts. He knew that that's the only thing that's going to fill it. There's an interesting story that I picked up. This is out of Our Daily Bread, July 9th, 1994. Tennis star Boris Becker was at the very top of the tennis world, yet he was on the brink of suicide. How common that is among people who have made it up the ladder. He said, I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. Becker is not the only one to feel that sense of emptiness. The echoes of a hollow life pervade our culture. One doesn't have to read many contemporary biographies to find the same frustration and disappointment. Another example, Jack Higgins, author of such successful novels as The Eagle Has Landed, was asked what he would like to have known as a boy. Check this out. His answer, that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. If I could only make it, when you get there, there's nothing there. The only way that hole can be filled is with a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he longs for that for every single one of us. Again, man's searching for meaning and purpose in life, that is the answer. And once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an ongoing nurturing of that relationship to keep that satisfaction and that contentment there. Back to our story. King Ahab, bummed and upset because he doesn't have the vegetable garden in Jezreel. So he's laying down, the king of Israel, on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now, that's not really what he said, is it? He said, the Lord forbid that I give you the inheritance. But here Ahab reads it as, nah, I'm not going to give it to you. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. You're the king. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with this seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Jezebel is a wicked woman. You can kind of see why Elijah was so afraid of her, can't you? I mean, here Elijah, he stood up in the presence of 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, the rebellious tribes of the northern kingdom. And then when he stands up against Jezebel, he runs for his life. This is one wicked woman. Interesting in the book of Revelation, where you're going through the letters to the seven churches and Jesus is addressing Thyatira, she addresses the one named Jezebel that is leading the people, the saints of God, into sexual immorality and also into idolatry. And whether that's the woman's actual name, that he's writing to at Thyatira, or just a title to pin this title of a wicked woman that's negatively leading people astray. Don't really know, but it's an interesting parallel there. So this is her plan to get him the vineyard. Verse 11 says, so the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels, that's literally men of Belial. Belial means worthless one or wicked one. And in the New Testament, it's actually used as a title for Satan to choose between either light or darkness, Christ or Belial, a title of Satan, the wicked one. The scoundrels, the men of Belial, witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. It's kind of pathetic, isn't it? It's kind of sad. I mean, here Ahab, I cringe because I know my kids are going to be listening back to these probably when they get older. Dad, you kept talking about us as illustrations. But have you ever noticed with your kids when you tell them, you can't do that, you can't have that, there's a meltdown, no rationale anymore, they just fall on the floor, I can't have that, wait a minute, but you can't have this. Oh, okay, well, thanks. And all of a sudden, this is like Ahab right here. He's laying on his bed, he's sulking because he can't have this, and now all of a sudden, okay, it's yours, okay, all better now, and he goes out to take the vineyard. It's interesting, you know, when you look at this and think about it, Naboth didn't want to give it up because it was an inheritance. What about Naboth's kids? You know, we think about that. We read later in 2 Kings 9, I believe it is, that she not only had Naboth killed, but the kids were killed as well. Brutal, just brutal. And so he gets up to take this, and this is what always seems to happen here in these passages. When something like this happens, an injustice takes place, in comes a prophet of God. In comes one to set the record straight. In comes one to call the person on the carpet and said, you did the wrong thing. You have sinned. You need to turn back and get things right with the Lord. So in steps Elijah the prophet. Elijah has been passed from the scene for a number of years. The last time we saw him, he was running away from wicked Queen Jezebel. And remember, the Lord spoke to him and he commissioned Elisha the prophet. Now, a number of years later, he's back on the scene, coming right back to King Ahab and King Jezebel. And it says in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. This is a prediction that came true. When Ahab was killed in his chariot and they washed out his chariot, the dogs licked up the blood. So what the prophet is saying actually will come to pass, the judgment that's spoken on him. So Ahab, look at his response. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Elijah is a man of God. Elijah's one that's bringing the truth. He's confronting the situation. He is addressed as an enemy. Earlier on, when he came to Ahab, Ahab referred to Elijah as the troubler of Israel. And Elijah said, I'm not the one who's troubling Israel. You're the one who's bringing all of this judgment upon Israel. The prophets usually came on the scene in a time of confrontation. When someone has sinned in a dramatic way that's going to bring the judgment of God upon them, in comes the prophet to call them to repentance, to say judgment's going to come unless you turn and get your life right with God. And so often they're met with this kind of opposition. Times have not changed. If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you're going to stand up and proclaim the truth, you're going to run into opposition. You're going to run into people that say, you're the enemy. You're the troubler in this land. You're the haters. But you'll run into other people that will listen to what you have to say. The thing we have to realize is that we're going to run into opposition. Expect it. It's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When you're persecuted, rejoice. You've got a reward in heaven and you're in good company. They persecuted the prophets as well. That's what you're going to run into. You're going to run into difficulty, but you're also going to run into open hearts who are going to hear, who are going to heed, and who are going to respond. And you're going to have the privilege to be able to share with them not only a message of consequences, but also the truth and lead them into light. And that's a glorious thing. The thing that we need to remember is when we're persecuted, when somebody rejects your words, they're really not rejecting you. They're rejecting the one you're speaking for. They're rejecting the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So in reality, when they persecute you, when they reject what you have to say, they're rejecting the message that's been given to you to give from the Lord. And when they receive what you have to say, make sure the glory doesn't stop there, because the glory is the Lord's. They're receiving the message the Lord has given you, that they can have forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that they can have a life that's worth living, a life filled with meaning and purpose. Finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's a given. You're going to run into that. If you're going to stand up and speak the truth, you're going to run into resistance. We see it in the prophets. We see it, Jesus saying it's going to happen, and it's just the way it is. So Elijah comes. In verse 20 again, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." In other words, you're going to reap what you've sown. Judgment is going to come upon your house, and that's a principle that we see. It always comes back around. What goes around comes around. What we sow, we ultimately will reap, if not in this life, on the day that we stand before the Lord. Guys, that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need him, the one who has borne our sin on Calvary's cross, so that when we stand before God, he's the one who's already paid the penalty for our sin that we're not going to have to answer in that day. Verse 23 says, "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.'" She's going to become dog food, Gainsburgers, if you will. And again, this literally happened. This was fulfilled. When Jehu, the new king of Israel, came in, Jezebel is up there on the upper story. And who's on my side? And two of Jezebel's assistants are up there. And he says, "Throw her down." So they throw her out of the window. Blood splatters. I know it's graphic, but that's what happened. Blood splatters on the ground. And then Jehu runs over the top of her with his chariot. And then he goes inside to eat, have a meal. And while he's inside, he said, "You know, she was the daughter of a king. Go ahead and bury her. Give her a burial." They go out. All they find is her head, palms of her hand, and her feet. Gainsburgers. The dogs ate Jezebel. What was predicted literally come to pass. Again, what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. They reaped this kind of bloodshed, and that's what they ended up sowing. Verse 24, "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." It's actually a reference to none of his descendants having an honorable burial. "But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." Because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Because Jezebel, his wife, influenced him to do that. Ahab, granted, he was a wicked guy. But But when Jezebel came in, again, remember, she's the daughter of the king of Sidon, Ethbaal. When she comes in, she introduces now Baal worship into the northern kingdom. And Ahab, as we've seen, I mean, he's not a real tough guy. He's not wearing the pants in the family, if you know what I mean. He's driven by this woman, and she has influenced him. One of the things that jumped out to me in this is whether the wife or the husband, we influence those around us, and we are influenced by those that are around us, and the most by the one we live with, our spouse. And that can be a good thing, but it can also be a really bad thing. It can be a good thing in that we can have a spouse that is supporting us, a godly spouse that is giving us godly counsel and cheering us on, and I'm with you, I'm behind you, and all. And that's a good thing. It actually elevates the person and actually causes them to be really more than they would have been without. But if you have it the other way around, where you've got someone who's wicked, it brings the person down. It's a negative influence, and you become actually worse. That's why it's so important, two things. One, to make sure you marry the right person, that you really think through who you're going to marry. And number two, that once you're married, you be the right person. You be that positive, encouraging influence, because it does affect the other person tremendously. I know that when we bring in a new elder on our board, we don't just look at the guy. We're looking at his wife, too, because we know that the wife is going to be influencing the husband, as she should, tremendously. And so we look at both of them. And it can be, again, like I said, a very positive thing as well as a very negative thing. So we want to be the best that we can be. Case in point here with Ahab, it brought him lower and lower, and the children of Israel to lower depths as well. Okay, well, let's see what happens here. 26. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Quickly here, the Amorites inheriting the land of Canaan. The whole reason the children of Israel came in and drove them out is because the iniquity of the Amorites was now complete. God was judging the inhabitants of Canaan with the sword, if you will, of the children of Israel. They were doing abominable things. They didn't turn from their abominations, and so the Lord drove the Amorites out. And now it's saying that Israel is doing the same thing. It's setting the stage for God driving his own people out of the land as well. And that it happened. They only lasted for about 200 years under the divided kingdom. It would happen 722 BC by the Assyrians. So the stage is being set for that. Verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard those words. Here's where the turn of events takes place. That he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, the interesting thing here is a couple of things. One, the power of humility. When Ahab humbled himself, it made a difference with the Lord. When he humbled himself, the mercy of the Lord was poured out. The other thing to look at, though, is judgment was going to come in the days of Ahab's son. It's not to say that there's an injustice there. It's simply predicting that his son is going to continue on in his footsteps, in wickedness, and judgment would happen in that day. But the thing I want to leave us with here today is the fact that when one humbles themselves, the Lord bestows mercy upon them. And that's what we want to realize, because we all need mercy. We all need the forgiveness of God. We all need his grace. And no matter what anyone has done, God's mercy and God's grace is more powerful than any wickedness, any evil, any sin that you've done. He longs for each one of us to humble ourselves and come to him and say, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And when we do that, genuinely do that, he pours out that mercy upon us. And again, gives us that life that's truly worth living. And that's an upbeat. I mean, on a story like this morning, this is an upbeat to end it on, because this is the nature of our God. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he is just. But he is so loving and merciful, and he wants to bestow that mercy upon us. Hallelujah.